Morning to each and every one of you. So thankful that you are here with us today as we worship our God together. We have guests in our assembly, and we are especially grateful for your presence. We hope that you've been uplifted by everything we've done together. And if you have any spiritual needs that we can assist you with, we ask that you let us know those things. We would love to sit down and open up God's Word and consider things up above together. We're thankful for you being here, each and every one of you. Thank you for being here, and we hope that this study will be beneficial for each and every one of us. I would like for us to first consider together this morning what is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, specifically beginning with in verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes by inspiration, letting us know that no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, so that with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. We love this verse so much because it gives us confidence, and it gives us some knowledge of knowing that we can overcome temptation, and that the temptations that we face in our lives are not things that are just peculiar to us. They're not just specific to us, but that they are temptations that men have faced long before us. We are further given confidence in knowing that when we face these temptations, that we do not face them alone, but that God is with us, that God is faithful. And He will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we can overcome, not because we are strong, but because He is strong. If we are real with ourselves, if we're honest, we realize that there are things in this life that can't overcome us. There are things in this life that we on our own cannot handle. There are things that we endure in this life that we will lose against whenever we face. But with God, we will always overcome. For He is mighty, He is great, He is strong. We love this verse, don't we? We love it for the hope that it gives us. However, I think that we miss something whenever we don't consider this verse in its context. Specifically what we see in the verses preceding this text, this specific verse. Back up, if you would, for me, please, to verse number 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and that all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. What he's wanting the Corinthians to see here is that there is some commonality between the Israelites, these people back in history, their fathers of old, and these Christians now, that they shared some things. These Christians were baptized. Guess what? The Israelites were baptized. You eat spiritual food. Guess what? The Israelites ate spiritual food. You have spiritual drink. They had spiritual drink. You have Jesus. Guess what? They had Jesus in a sense. But notice, verse 5, Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Why? What did they do that caused them to be so displeasing to God that history shows us in the Bible that they were literally laid to waste, that they were killed in the wilderness, that they were led to die in the wilderness? Notice verse 7. Some were idolaters. Verse 8. Some were immoral. Verse 9. Some tested or tried God. Verse 10. Some grumbled against God. What was that result? Again, verse 5. They were laid low in the wilderness. There's two verses I want us to focus on. And that's verse 6 and also verse 11. Notice verse 6. Now these things happen as an example for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Verse 11. Now these things happen to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed. Take heed that he does not fall. If you think you have it figured out, then know that who you have something in common with is the Israelites. You already have these other things in common that we talked about in verses 2 through 4. But if you think you have it all figured out, so today. And look where it got them. Look where it led them. They were destroyed by the destroyer. The end of verse 10. They were destroyed by the serpents, the end of verse 9. 23,000 fell in one day, the end of verse 8. The lesson is this. Very simple. Sin leads to destruction. What does Paul use, though, as a teaching tool? He uses the past. Specifically, what he uses for us is those things that are recorded within the Old Testament. The principle that I want us to take from this is that it is good for us, as we are considering God's Word in its entirety, to use the Old Testament as that teaching tool, to look at people from Old Testament times to see how they behaved, to see the good that happened whenever they were good, and the bad that happened whenever they were bad. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to consider the example of King Saul. And not just King Saul, but most specifically, we're going to consider the downfall of King Saul. This man who began his reign in Israel with such great promise, this reign eventually ends in such great disappointment. We want to consider that together this morning. If we're going to do that, we'd be covering about 22 chapters. 1 Samuel 9 through 31, don't worry, I won't munch this morning too. So we won't take that long. We're just going to really hit the highlights. There is so much that we can talk about from the life of Saul, but we are truly just going to hit the highlights this morning and then finish by looking at some considerations for ourselves and things that we can learn from this sad story. So if we were to look at the story of Saul, this first king of Israel, the first thing we're going to find out is that he was from the smallest tribe of Israel. We see this back in 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9, we read in the very first verse there in 1 Samuel chapter 9 that Saul was the son of Kish, and that Kish was a man of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the smallest of the tribes of Israel. As far as numbers go, there were none that were smaller than them. But even worse than that was the fact that they had a dark past. It was this tribe that we can read of back in Judges chapter 19 through 21. It was this tribe who had the men who took the concubine of the Levite man and abused her to the point of death. This aroused the anger of the rest of the tribes of Israel. So they gathered together and they went up against Benjamin and destroyed them almost to the point of extinction. So what might have been a small tribe already just got smaller, only became weaker. And the very first king of Israel, he came from this tribe. This is actually something that Saul recognized as Samuel comes to him for the first time. In 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 21, as Samuel comes to him and tells him, "You will be the king," Saul replies, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way? I am insignificant. I am nobody. Why would you come to me and speak of me being a king?" So he's from the smallest tribe of Israel. But secondly, I want to notice that he was confirmed as the anointed king three times. Three times. There were three kind of tests, you might say, three situations. And at the end of these three situations, he was confirmed as being the king each and every time. That first time is again here in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Saul and one of their servants was sent out on a mission by his father Kish to go find some donkeys that'll run off. He is having a hard time finding these donkeys. He says, "I've heard there's a seer in Israel. We're going to go find him. Maybe he can help us locate these donkeys." So he goes to the place where the seer is, and that seer is being Samuel. And finally him and Samuel come face to face in verse 14 of 1 Samuel chapter 9. "So that they, being Saul and his servant, went into the city. And as they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. Now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, 'About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people, because their cry has come to me.'" Who was the one that he met at this time that the Lord had said? It was Saul. Who was Saul? Saul was a Benjamite. This is the first sign that Samuel had that this truly was God's anointed king. And we see him being anointed in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1. But then secondly, we see in chapter 10, beginning of verse 17, that there was a lottery process that went on. to determine who the king of the people would be. And lo and behold, as this process is going on, the tribe of Benjamin comes. Then the family of Kish comes. And then who is the one who literally stands out among all the people? Would be Saul. Check mark number two. Check mark number three comes in 1 Samuel chapter 11. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, we have the Ammonites. They are coming up against the Israelite place Jabesh-Gilead. And they are besieged. They are under siege and they are under attack. And the people are wondering, well, what are we going to do in order to stand up against these ungodly people? And what they say is, well, we'll make a covenant with you. Well, the Ammonites, they say, the only way we're going to make a covenant with you is if you let us stab out each and every one of your right eyeballs. To me, that doesn't sound like very good bargaining tactics. I don't think I'd go for that very quickly. So the people are scared. Who shows up on the scene? Saul does. And Saul, what he does is he rallies the people. He rallies the people together and they go up, and the Spirit of the Lord is said to be with Saul. We see this in 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 6, that the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He became angry at what these heathen people were about to do to his people. So he rose up with his countrymen, and they stand against the Ammonites, and they defeat the Ammonites, and the people say, yes, this man is the man who is going to be our king. And that's exactly what Samuel says in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1. Behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you have said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Who is that? That's Saul. Well, why did Saul make sense though? I would suggest to you Saul made sense because in every measurement you might have of who a good king might be, it was Saul. That he fit the mold of exactly what was wanted in a king. We can flip back just a couple of chapters to the beginning of the story. Chapter 9, 1 Samuel. And we'll notice in verse 2 that this son of Kish, Saul, he was a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome man than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Not only was he good looking, he seems to be charming, but he was also mighty. He was strong. People saw him walk into the gym for some pickup basketball, and they said, we want him on our team. That's what they said. The people recognized this about Saul too. They recognized that he was taller than anybody else. That happened in the lottery process. That literally whenever the lottery comes to Saul, they recognize this man is bigger than everybody else. And Samuel tries to get them pumped up about this. He tries to get them excited about Saul being the king. He says in verse 23 of 1 Samuel chapter 10, 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 23, they noticed that he was taller than any of the people from the shoulders up. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see whom the Lord has chosen? Do you see this guy? Look how good looking he is, how strong he is. Look at how mighty he is. He's so tall. Surely there is no one like him of all the people. That this is the grade A of grade A men. This is going to be your king. Do you see who the Lord has given to us? And the people shout, long live the king. Long live the king. If we're going to have anybody representing us, it is going to be the strong, good-looking, handsome man. He is our king. And you know what? Things started off pretty well. His reign began very well, and he experienced some great success as king. He ruled for over 4 decades, 42 years to be exact. 42 years this man ruled as king over Israel, and he had some tremendous successes, especially on the battlefield, whenever he defeated the Ammonites, he defeated the Philistines, he defeated the Moabites, he defeated the Amalekites. He defeated some mighty heathen people, and the people sung his praises. Well, the reasons for this is that he was able to unite the people of Israel. Before this, the children of Israel were their separated tribes, ruled just by a judge. No centralized power at all. Just the judge came onto the scene whenever it was needed. But whenever they have a king, the power then becomes centralized. They join their forces. They are much mightier. And that's one of the things that gave Saul such great success, along with the fact that the Lord was with him. And for about 27 years, it seems like, Saul reigned pretty well and did not have too much to worry about as far as his future goes. But that was going to change. And unfortunately, his fortunes changed when he decided to disobey God. This first major blunder that we find in regards to Saul is found in 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul is going up with the people of Israel against the Philistines, and he's been told to go to Gilgal, and that he was to wait 7 days for Samuel to come so that Samuel, before they go into battle, can offer up the offerings, the peace offerings and the burnt offerings to God so that God's favor will be upon the people as they go into battle. Saul waits and waits. He waits for 7 days and Samuel doesn't show up. I don't know if there was bad traffic. Donkey had a bad ankle, what? But he didn't show up. And Saul's concerned. He says, if we're going to fight, we have to have the Lord's favor. We read in verse 10 or verse 9 that Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offering, and he offered the burnt offering. Of course, as it would be, as soon as he finished the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. And Samuel says, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me in Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself. I felt compelled. I felt like I had to. I had to give this burnt offering. And Samuel says, you might have felt like you had to. You might have felt compelled to. I want you to know that you have acted foolishly. Verse 13, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out a man for Himself after His own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over His people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. First major blunder of Saul's reign happens here at Gilgal, when he is not patient, whenever he doesn't wait upon the Lord, wait upon the Lord's servant Samuel, and of course, bad things follow. Unfortunately, this is not the last time we see Saul making a major blunder. You would hope that he would have learned from his disobedience here, but that simply isn't the case. If we move ahead in the story to 1 Samuel chapter 15, it is at this time that the Lord has told Samuel that it's time for him to punish Amalek and the Amalekites and their king Agag. And he tells them in these first three verses that whenever you go up against the Amalekites, I want you to, as the New American Standard says, to utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, so do not spare Agag. And put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. I want it to be complete annihilation. That they need to be obliterated. And any other big word you can think of to mean utterly wiped out. Gone from the face of the earth. That's what I want you to do to these people. They are sinners. They are heathen. They are ungodly. Saul goes up against the people. The victory is his. And yet, verse 8 says that he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. But he did utterly destroy all the people at the edge of the sword. Verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord, verse 10, came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, has not carried out my commandment. He repeats the same thing in verse 35. I have regretted that I have made Saul king. Saul's unwillingness to obey the Lord and His commandments, they led directly to his downfall. He truly has no one to blame but himself. And the story has such a sad ending in the fact that he ends up taking his own life against the Philistines at the end of the book. It's true that Saul had many demons that he faced during his reign. And many of them, of course, were self-inflicted. His own disobedience, the guilt that came from that, the consequences of his disobedience that he knew were going to be coming down the line. His insecurity, it seems like, whenever it came to David, he was insecure about David. He saw that David had many of the qualities that he had: handsome, good-looking, strong, mighty, great man of war. He was the new anointed king of Israel, and Saul didn't know how to deal with that. He was jealous, insecure, and it led him to try to kill God's anointed king in David. And that jealousy, it just deteriorated his mind. It seems as if he couldn't think straight. He was so wrapped up in his jealousy and these insecurities that he couldn't make good decisions anymore. And eventually, with the Lord no longer being with him, especially on the battlefield, it was against the Philistines that he was struck with many arrows in 1 Samuel chapter 31. And instead of allowing the Philistines to take him and to torture him, to make a mockery of the king of Israel, he fell on his own sword after his shield bearer would not do the deed for him. What a sad story. What a sad story, especially considering how much promise, how much potential. That's the worst word in the English language, isn't it? Potential. Because there's nothing worse than unrealized potential. And that's exactly what we have within King Saul. A man who had a lot of things going for him. And yet, yeah, he died at the hands of heathens. So, what can we learn from this man? What lessons can we quickly go through and learn concerning the sad story of King Saul? I think this is the first one. First one is this: that our background doesn't have to determine our future success or failure. Our background doesn't have to determine our future success or failure. If somebody would have said, the king is going to come from Benjamin, what would they have done? They would have laughed. Benjamin? That little people, they're small, they're weak, they're insignificant. Yet that's where Saul came from. And he was the king. What we recognize from this is that people, ourselves included, often we're very quick to make judgments based upon people, maybe where they come from, what they look like. Just think about it from two different sides of the coin. They would have said, a man from Benjamin, he's not going to be great. But then we have him saying, oh, look at this strong, good-looking, mighty man. He's going to be great, right? So you have two sides of the coin whenever it comes to Saul being king over Israel at this time. And for a while, it looks like, well, being from Benjamin, that guess it didn't mean that much. He was so mighty. But then you get later on in his reign, and he's like, well, he's failing. How can a man that is this strong and mighty, how can he fail? It's not about where we're from. It's not about physical characteristics. It's not about our background. What it's about is whether God is with us or not. We see that all throughout Scripture, don't we? I thought specifically about Jesus and the disciples. Jesus being a little man from Nazareth. What good can come out of Nazareth, right? The good that can come out of Nazareth is a man who's the Son of God, who God is with. Think about the apostles. They're not trained men. Most of them were fishermen. Had one that was a tax collector, one that was kind of educated. But you know, the rest of them, they were uneducated. They were not brilliant men by any means. Yet in Acts chapter 4, as they stand up before the council, they are bold. They are mighty. Why? They had been with Jesus. God was with them. And while Saul was successful, it was when God was with him. His success came from God being with him, from the Spirit of God, from the Spirit of the Lord being with him. When God was with him, he was successful. And that's what we have to remember. Our depends on whether or not God is with us. That is what will determine our future. That is what will determine our successes or our failures, whether or not the Lord is with us. So the question is, well, when is the Lord with us? The Lord is with us depending on our mindset and depending on our character and our actions. And think about those two things in our next couple points. Think about the fact that Saul, things started going downhill whenever he maybe let a little bit of success drive him toward pride and arrogance. And that's what we have to guard against. We have to guard against success giving us the big head. The success giving us some pride and arrogance, thinking that we are great in our successes. There's a couple of, or a few, scriptures that really speak to this point. Humility is, God is often put together with those who are humble, those who are lowly. Think about Psalm 138 and verse 6. Psalm 138 and verse 6, that though the Lord is exalted, though the Lord is great and mighty, yet He regards the lowly and the haughty He knows from afar. Who is God with? Who is He close to? He's close with the lowly. He's close with the humble. Who does He stay away from? He stays away from the haughty, the prideful, and the arrogant. What about Psalm 25 in verses 8 and 9? Psalm 25 in verses 8 and 9. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice. And He teaches the humble His way. Again, who is the Lord associating with? He's associating with those who are humble and lowly in spirit. Those sinners who want to repent, He instructs and He is with. But then lastly, I'd like to read what we find in James chapter 4. James chapter 4 in verses 5 through 10. James chapter 4 verses 5 through 10. Or do you not think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. When was Saul exalted? When did he have success? When he saw himself as small. When he saw himself as a servant of God. When he saw himself as a servant to the people, as the leader of God's chosen people. At those times he was exalted. At those times he found success. When did things begin to go wrong? Once he tasted a little bit of that success, and he started acting a little too big for his britches. That is seen in Saul's obedience. That's our third lesson. I switched those last two. I apologize real fast. So skip to the last one. Our disobedience to God will only result in our failures and downfall. Our obedience to God will only result in our failures and our downfall. It begins in our mind, doesn't it? Our downfall begins in the mind that we get prideful and we become arrogant, and that leads then to our disobedience. It leads to us thinking that we know better than God. Is that not exactly what Saul did? I felt compelled to offer the sacrifice. I felt like I had to. But you know, probably in the back of his mind, he's thinking, I'm the king of Israel. I am God's anointed, hand-picked king. Of course he's going to accept this from me. Why would God not accept this from me? I'm only doing what we need to be done so that we can win. I don't trust that we can win if I don't do this. Where did it lead Saul? Well, it led him to having the kingdom taken away from him forever. Think about with the Amalekites. God said, utterly destroy, wipe out everything. Everything needs to go. Well, Saul's thinking, those are some pretty good looking cows right there. I think we get some good ribeyes out of those. Get some good steaks. Get some good food. Those donkeys, they look pretty strong. We can get some good work animals out of those. This stuff, I don't want to let this stuff go to waste. Saul said, I know God said this, but I think we can use these things. Saul thought he knew better than God. That was his pride. That was his arrogance. Really, that was his foolishness and naivety, thinking that God would allow such a thing to take place. And for that, he was destroyed. Brethren, we can't allow our minds to be polluted to that degree that it also taints our actions. Because that's where disobedience begins. The disobedience begins with putting self before God. It begins with thinking, I know better than God. Yes, I know God's Word says this, but I think it can work better that way. Or I know He says don't do this, but I really want to do that. And just as the Spirit of God left Saul, the Lord will leave us. Because a God who is light cannot walk in the way with those who walk in darkness. God can't have fellowship with us when we rebel against Him. And then lastly, our last lesson this morning from the story of Saul is that jealousy is a life destroyer. Jealousy is a life destroyer. After Saul, after his kingdom is predicted as being taken away from him, it comes to be that David is the anointed king. And what's sad is that David and Saul, they got along great for a while, didn't they? David was one of his inner circle. He was the one who took down Goliath. These demons that Saul dealt with, especially the evil spirit that God gave him, that tormented him, David used to soothe him with his harp. David and Jonathan were best buds. And yet, we read that in 1 Samuel chapter 18, Saul throws a spear at David, tries to take him out. And from that point forward, David's having to run from Saul. Saul wants to kill the one who in his mind is taking his kingdom away from him. What Saul doesn't realize is that the kingdom was not taken from him by David. God took his kingdom because of his pride, his arrogance, and his disobedience. Everything that Saul was going through was a result of his own actions. Yet, he tried to act like it was David. And that was all jealousy. And his life was destroyed because of it. Friends, we can't focus on others. We can't focus on others' successes. If someone's doing better than us, maybe we might want to consider, what are they doing that we're not? But at the end of the day, it comes down to me. What am I doing? Just as Saul's kingdom would have remained with him and his family if he would have been obedient, things are going to work out for us whenever we are obedient. Whenever we are serving the Lord, whenever we're not deviating to the left or to the right, God will be with us. And in the end, that's all that matters. Are we in fellowship with God? If we are in fellowship with God, then what else can anyone else have that's better than that? Then the Lord be with us. And how sad. How sad it was that Saul fell into this temptation. And how sad it is that it happened, yet how grateful are we to be that it's been recorded for us. There are many things that have happened in history that are not recorded for us, inspired by God to be preserved for us. But I'm thankful that this story is, because it teaches us a lot of really strong lessons, a lot of really important lessons. And I hope that we've considered those things this morning, that we will consider them moving forward. It doesn't matter where we come from. All that matters is that we have the right attitude, that we obey the Lord, and that we focus on our fellowship with Him. If we will do those things, then a downfall is not waiting for us in the future. Only success that brings glory and honor to our great God. May God bless us as we strive to learn from the examples of the men of old, especially that of King Saul.